Our Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is God's word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are so deeply grateful that we have this incredibly glorious salvation. We confess quite freely that we don't comprehend everything there is to comprehend about what we have received from you. What we do know is it is a fantastic gift. What we do know is that it's not just something we enjoy in the here and the now, but it's something that we will experience for all eternity. And we are so grateful that you have so generously given of yourself to us. We know that you left heaven. We know that you came into this world as a human being. We know that you suffered and you died. You were raised from the dead and ascended on high, and you are coming back. And we are so grateful that we can look forward to that coming, because of what you have done for us. And so I want to pray this morning that whatever state of mind people are in, that you would encourage them, that you would help them to come away knowing with absolute certainty that they are prepared for your coming. For Jesus' sake, amen. Living in Johannesburg was at times a bit of a challenge. I had been generously, and it was really a gift given to me during my college years, had a couple in the church here, three children, who approached me at the just before I started going to the Baptist College and invited me to live with them in their home. They gave me my own room and said that they would love to just support me during that 4 years with accommodation and food without charging me anything. It was an incredible gift that they gave me. And so I was able to stay in their home for that 4 years while I studied at college. When I got to about third year, I remember the husband coming and waking me up. It was about 5:30 in the morning. It was just starting to get light. And he said, come and look at this. And he took me into the main bedroom, and his wife was awake, and his son was awake. And they were all standing up on the bed, looking out a little window above the bed. And outside were about four men. And they were in the process of trying to rob the car in the driveway. And, you know, the fact that we knew what was going on, and we could watch this happening in front of our eyes, didn't deter them at all. And after, I don't know how long it was, but unsuccessfully, because if you lived in South Africa, you had all kinds of immobilizers and alarms and cars and all kinds of tricks that would prevent cars from, being stolen, anti-hijacking devices. It was just a plethora of stuff. After about 10-15 minutes, in spite of the fact that we had got on the phone and visibly showed them that we were calling the police, who were well, to put it mildly, quite useless. They carried on and then couldn't finally get the car and then just left. Now, it would have been helpful for us if they had published when they were coming. If they had sent out a little drop in the letterbox saying, we're coming to rob your car this day, this time, then we could have prepared. But the reality is, when you're robbed, you're not prepared, precisely because the thief doesn't want to know you to know when they're coming. And Jesus relates his coming to that. He says it's like the thief. We don't know when the thief comes. The thief doesn't give us information on their activities. Neither does Jesus give us specific information on the times and dates that he's coming. All he says to us, that he's coming back. And he is coming back. And Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica that is going through a number of difficulties. I don't want to go through all of those difficulties. I'll mention just two. One of the difficulties they're facing is that they've heard the Apostle Paul speak about Christ's second coming. They've heard him saying that Christ's second coming is imminent. He could come at any point. There's been a reasonable period between his ascension and when this letter is written, and Christ hasn't come. And so what's happened is these people have started to obsess about Christ's second coming. And they've started to get so caught up in times and dates and so on that it's distracted them from what they should be doing. And the Apostle Paul writes to try and correct that. But over and above that, the other problem that they're grappling with, that's a reasonable problem, is some people have died. So the question is, and you see this in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The question is, well, what's happened about those who have died? And so Paul writes and he says, brothers, do not be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep in verse 13. And he says to them, don't hassle about it. Don't think that those who have died somehow are going to be excluded or have missed out on the second coming of Christ. In fact, what Paul argues and says, when Christ returns, the first people who are going to know about it are the dead. Because he says the dead in Christ will rise first. So that they will experience the coming of Christ. So he wants to encourage them and say to them, you haven't missed out. Those relatives, those friends of yours who are buried and in a grave, they're not going to miss out. They're going to participate in Christ's coming. And so he writes to encourage and to fill them with hope and to remind them that Jesus Christ's coming is certain. And the point that he wants them to embrace or integrate into their living is be prepared. Be ready. So firstly, I want you to notice the nature of Christ's coming. The nature of Christ's coming, verses 1 to 3. It is unexpected, verses 1 to 3a. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Let's just pause there. One of the problems that sometimes some Christians have to deal with in this world is this obsessing over trying to read the signs of the times to know when Christ is coming back. And it was a problem that was going on back in Paul's days. It was trying to say, well, we hear you talking about it, and we're trying to figure out exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, I've had to deal with this throughout ministry at various churches from various individuals who consistently become obsessed with the Middle East. So that whenever something happens in the Middle East, I get an update. And I get told, well, look at this. Do you think this is significant in terms of Christ coming? Or is this another thing that is going to trigger his coming? And they become obsessed in reading all the articles that come out surrounding those events in the Middle East. And it's unfortunate because sometimes those things can be a massive distraction. I had a guy in the first church I pastored who in Australia who subscribed me to a particular magazine that I will leave unnamed. It wasn't very good, a scholarly magazine, but they were obsessed with the second coming. And he got to the point at which he began to say to me, look, you know, I know that God says we shouldn't get concerned about time and dates, but, you know, I think it's actually going to happen in 2000. Well, 2000 came and went. And then we posit another date and another date. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, stop getting obsessed about when Christ is coming back. Stop trying to read the signs. You're not going to read them right anyway. When you think about how often we misinterpret times, just think back to Christ's first coming. You've got the scholars of the day, the Bible muftis, the ones who know what's going on, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who all reject Christ. Here is the Messiah in front of them. And yet they can't read the signs. Now, if they were so dull and so stupid and missing the signs, what makes us think that somehow we are going to be successful where they've been unsuccessful? That's just arrogance. And so Paul says, don't get obsessed. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and not let the house be broken into. So you must be ready. That's the point. Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So there's a sense in which, when you think about what he's saying, when you do not expect him, there's a sense in which maybe our expectation will become so low, and then he'll come. And yet today, sometimes there's this obsession with, I think he's going to come in my generation. Well, if the expectation's up here that he might come in my generation, maybe he won't because the expectation is too high, and he says he's going to come back when we least expect it. I don't know. I honestly don't know. And we shouldn't concern ourselves with trying to work out whether we are going to be in the generation in which Christ comes. What you should be obsessing with is whether or not, when Jesus Christ does come, you are prepared. Because if you're not prepared, you are going to set yourself up for a lifetime of eternity in pain and suffering and heartache. Matthew 24:36. No one knows about that day or the hour, not even angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now that is not a statement about Jesus Christ's omniscience. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. So when he says, not even the Son knows, he's talking about laying aside certain, or not exercising certain attributes. It's not that Jesus came into the world and suddenly lost his omniscience. But it is that when he came as a man, and he took on human flesh, he willingly chose not to always exercise those attributes which he still possessed. It's not that Christ becomes less than God when he's in the world. When he becomes a man. But for example, when Jesus Christ comes as a man in the world, he does not exercise his omnipresence. He limits himself to only being present at one point in time during his stay in the world. And so he deliberately does not exercise that. It's not that he's lost that attribute. It's still there. So when he talks about the Son not knowing when the Father is coming, he's talking about it in the terms of his humanness, not in terms of his godness. But the point, again, that he wants to make is, don't get obsessed about it. Stop trying to figure it out. Because sometimes what happens, and it's happened, I've seen it happen to a number of people, they become so caught up that they lose sight of the other things they ought to be doing in terms of their Christian walk. Secondly, it's devastating. Look what he says in verse 3b. It's devastating. Peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's devastating because people think that they're okay. There's a sense of stability, a sense of peace, a sense of safety. We live in a relatively stable world, a relatively peaceful world. There have been some significant wars in the past. But in the country of Australia, we don't have any immediate external threats of countries that are threatening to invade and take over this land. We may have some threats that we think are threats, but there's been no threats leveled against us as a nation. And we've enjoyed relative peace and prosperity. We live in a country where you are able, even though you may lose your job, still to live and know that you can go to Centrelink and they will provide you with the means by which you can at least buy food. Even though it may be a minimum kind of amount, at least you get something. In South Africa, you lose your job, you don't eat. Whereas here, at least there is a safety net that catches you. So that we live in a world that seemingly, in a country that seemingly is comfortable. And the Apostle Paul is trying to warn about that. Don't let that lull you into a false sense of security. Don't think that because things seem to be going okay and that you're comfortable, that somehow Christ is not going to return. He may come, and if you're not ready for him because you've decided you're going to put it off or put it off till later in life, or you think you're quite happy the way you are and you don't need anything, you put yourself in a perilous position. Do you see? In other words, he's trying to help them to get out of their complacency. The problem with the unbeliever is that sometimes they are too comfortable. When we came to Australia, one of the things we were helped in was some of the cultural differences. There were a number of things. I made some cultural faux pas in sermons that only realized, particularly when I was talking about Hooters and didn't know what Hooters meant. But anyway, we came to Australia and we were pulled aside by some people just to help us in our ministry. And one of the things that we were told is in Australia is that when you do evangelism here, it's quite difficult because when you try and reach out to those who are lost, the average Australian says, look, mate, if it works for you, that's great. But I'm right. You know, don't worry about me. It works for you, that's good. I don't need to know this stuff. Now, that's a cultural thing. In South Africa, it was different. There was always an openness to talk. But here it was, I'll be right, mate. She'll be right. Just, it's good for you. And Paul says they're the very people who are under threat. Because when Christ comes, there is no going back then. And he says, they will not escape judgment. Judgment for the unbeliever is a terrifying reality. Even if they may deny it or think that somehow they are excluded from being judged, everyone will stand before God who has rejected Christ, and they will answer for their sin. The unbeliever's sin has been taken care of by Christ. But for the unbeliever who has rejected Christ, they will stand before a holy God, and he will open the books. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 reads as follows. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, plural. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he's done. The unbeliever faces a day set in concrete that Jesus and God has determined when it will happen, where they will be raised from the dead back to life, and they will stand before a holy God and give an account of every single thing that they've done, so that every deed done in darkness will be brought to light. Every secret sin will be exposed before God, and they will stand ashamed. The unbeliever won't face that. The believer won't face that because your sin's been taken care of. We'll have a different kind of evaluation, and that's of our works. And that's different. But the unbeliever has no confidence. And so, if you and I know that, ought we not be out there warning people of the judgment to come, even if they reject what we say? Do we not have a responsibility placed upon our shoulders to be able to go out to those who are walking this perilous path, where they are just one breath away, a heartbeat away from eternity, and to call them out and say, turn from your sin before it's too late? We know what's going to happen. We know. And whether or not the unbeliever out there rejects what we say, we have a responsibility at least to warn them. And if they reject it, it's on their own head. Paul says there will be no escape. No one will get away with it. You see, there's a sense in which the unbeliever can live as though they are completely and utterly unaccountable. Live life on their own terms, according to their own morals, according to their own sense of what is right and wrong, as if there's a God who is completely removed from the world and doesn't take any note of what they're doing, and there is no sense of conscience, because the conscience eventually becomes seared when it comes used to doing that which is contrary to God's word, so that they act and live out their immorality without any sense of wrongness. God says, you're not going to get away with it. And that to me is terrifying when I think of where they will end up one day. You and I have a responsibility to tell them. Judgment, number three, is inescapable. Inescapable. And as much as this message is not necessarily well received, do we realize, and I know you do, I know you know this, so let me remind you of what you know already. That when Jesus lived in this world, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Isn't that interesting? Jesus did not shirk it. Jesus did not say, I'm not going to be well received. These people are going to react angrily when I speak about hell. But he spoke about it. And he warned people. And he said to them, put your life in order, because you never know when your life will be taken. And then you're beyond doing anything. I know it's difficult. I know. I've had some bad reactions when I talk about hell to unbelievers. I have. I've had people dismiss me out of hand. Don't want to hear about it. But I have a responsibility to tell them. Secondly, I want you to notice the security of Christ's coming. That is the nature of his coming. Notice the security of Christ's coming. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. The believer is secure. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Do you see what he's saying there? Now, he's not saying that you won't be surprised in the sense that no one's going to guess the date. But you should not be surprised that Christ is coming back. You should be prepared because you have been taken out of darkness. You are living in the light, and the light of the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back, tells us to be prepared. So that when that event does take place, you should not be shocked. You should not be saying, wow, this has caught me out of hand. You should be so living out your faith, so living out your life, so dedicated to Jesus Christ, that it should just be another ordinary day for you. That when Christ does appear, there is no sense of embarrassment. There is no sense of being feeling as though you've been caught out. And you wish that Christ had delayed his coming just a little bit more, so that you could have served him for a little bit longer, and you could have engaged in a little bit more of transformative living. Never forget reading a book, and I can't remember who the book was, and I can't remember the author of the book now, and I must be getting old. And the author was saying that as he wrote about having more time, was saying that someone once asked him the question, if God told you, revealed to you, that this next week was your last, that in a week from now, he was going to take your life, what would you do differently in that week? And he said, I would hope to be able to answer absolutely nothing. Because we need to live with that kind of sense that if Christ comes next week, we won't stand before God ashamed. They have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their security. He is the one who gives them eternal life. You are not in darkness. They are sons. Secondly, the believer is prepared. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. You are all sons and daughters of the light and sons and daughters of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And the point that he's making there is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim to have him as your Savior, then you live according to the light. You're not in the darkness. You've been taken out of the darkness. One of the things that we need to grapple with sometimes as Christians, that we probably know, but we need to continue to remind ourselves of, is the fact that when Jesus Christ comes and rescues you, he takes you out of darkness and he brings you into his light. What that means effectively is that Jesus Christ breaks the power of sin. Once you were slaves to sin, once you were shackled by sin, it bound you, it held you, it caused you to live according to its precepts, it controlled you, it dominated your thinking and your behavior. That's what the unbeliever is he not, or is she not? Dominated by sin, and they act according to what they are, in darkness. But you are now in the light. You are now slaves to righteousness. Why? Because you have been declared righteous. You have been made righteous. So that when God looks at you, this is the amazing thing that I can't quite get my head around. That when God looks at you, do you know what he sees? He doesn't see a sinner. He sees someone who's righteous. Because he sees the righteousness of Christ. So there's a sense in which now that you are righteous in him, you are a new creation. He's given you new life, new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be what you are. In other words, you cannot be a Christian and continue to love darkness. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot. Hear me carefully. You cannot be a Christian and continue to love your sin. It's not that you won't be lured by temptation. It's not that you won't succumb to sin every now and then or however often it happens. But you will always come away from that kind of experience when you sin with a sense of conviction that what you've done is displeasing and dishonoring to God. And you will fly back to the cross and you will repent from that sin. You will turn away and you will receive forgiveness again and again and again. And you will, by God's grace, seek to walk in light. But you'll never love your sin again. You can't. You've been changed. You've been transformed. You've been made new. You are not what you were. You will now love righteousness. You will love to please God. You will love to walk in conformity with His will. Because that's what you are. It doesn't mean you're going to get it right all the time. Of course you're not. You still live in a sinful body. We are still lured into temptation. We still fall. We understand all of that. But the overwhelming or the overarching emphasis of your life will be one that desires and seeks to live righteously. Because you're in the light. I always get nervous when a Christian says to me, I still love sinning. And my response to that is, then maybe you're not saved. Because you cannot revel in your sin if you are. But you will come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And He will drive you back to the cross, where you will receive mercy and forgiveness when you do sin. He wants to remind us, walk in the light. You are children of the light, not of the darkness. And number three, the response to Christ coming. Look at verses 6 to 11. Self-control is the first response. Look what he says. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Putting on, I'll get to that. Just pause there, be self-controlled. And a point that he's simply saying there is that if you are a Christian, then you will be self-controlled because the Holy Spirit will be the one who is directing your life. You won't engage in immorality without any sense of restriction. You will make sure that you bring your life under the lordship of Christ. You will make sure that the way in which you think, the way in which you behave, the way in which you speak is under the umbrella of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will be the one who enables us to be self-controlled. He is the one who strengthens us and empowers us to be self-controlled. You cannot exercise this self-control independently of Him. That's the problem of the unbeliever. They don't have the power to be self-controlled. They revel in their sin precisely because they haven't been given the Holy Spirit who enables us to do things that we cannot do simply on our own strength. And the Apostle Paul wants to remind them of that. You need to be self-controlled precisely because the Holy Spirit enables you to live in self-control. We don't just let our lives unravel at a frenetic pace that descends into chaos and sinfulness unchecked. Christians must be living in such a way in terms of their moral life that when Christ comes, they will not be embarrassed. Practically, this means Christians are not to constantly be yielding themselves to temptation, not constantly putting themselves in the place of temptation. Sometimes the reason we fall is because we aren't wise enough to realize that we shouldn't go to that particular place or put ourselves in that particular position that is more likely to cause us to fall into sin. Let me read from Scripture again. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter picks up on this theme. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So Peter's warning us. He's saying, you have to be self-controlled because you're engaged in a spiritual warfare. And the devil is out to trip you up. He's out to make life difficult for you. And he's good at it. Resist him. How? By standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In other words, as Peter writes, he's saying, you're not experiencing anything that your brothers and sisters all over the world aren't experiencing. You don't experience any temptation that's unique to you. You don't. It's common. Resist him. Stand firm. He goes on. And the God of all grace. Now, listen how he pens this. The God of all grace. Do you think he's giving you a hint there? Of all grace. Of all power. Of all strength. Who called you to his eternal glory. So this is the God of all grace who has called you to be with him in glory one day, in his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Where does the power come from? It comes from God. If you do not have God, you do not have the power to resist and stand firm. But if you do have Jesus Christ, then God is able to empower you through the Spirit to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Secondly, he talks about putting on love, faith, and hope. I'll just very briefly deal with them. Love, we all know what love is. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. We all know how Jesus has loved us because we all know that he sacrificed his life for us. So when we think of the expression of love amongst each other, and this is a defensive weapon we wear, then I want you to think in terms of the person you least like in this church who's a believer. Picture them in your mind. You've got it, haven't you? The one who irritates you the most, who rubs you up the wrong way, that in very polite ways you tend to avoid after morning tea. You kind of hope, I hope they don't come and talk to me. Think of that person. Jesus says you should be prepared to die for them. Wow. That's radical. And you can't love like that unless God has placed that love in your heart. You can't. And so he wants to encourage us to keep on loving. I do think that this is a loving church. So this is not a rebuke to you. Not in any sense. But this is to encourage you to keep persevering in the love that you are expressing. To keep on loving each other. We saw love expressed a week ago in a wedding. But don't become tired of loving one another. Don't become exasperated when that love is not necessarily returned. Don't become disillusioned when you feel as though you're not on the receiving end where others are. But keep on persevering in loving each other. It's so important that we express our love in practical ways. Go out of your way to find out who's struggling. Go out of your way to look for the person that might be going through some difficulty in their lives. And get alongside them. Love them. Love the person who rubs you up the wrong way. Love them. Keep on. It's your defensive weapon against the attack of Satan. Then he says, love, faith. In other words, when he talks about faith, keep on persevering in your faith. Your faith in what? Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your faith must be continually being expressed and lived out in this world. Faith is not just something I do on a Sunday morning, or on a Wednesday, Tuesday, Friday night, whenever you have your Bible care group. But faith is something that is actively being expressed all of the time. One of the things we were talking about as pastors this past week that I was talking about with Will and Nathan is that one of the things that we ought to be doing in terms of our faith is ought to be cultivating our faith consistently from Monday through to Saturday. If you come to church on a Sunday and you haven't been doing that, then you're probably going to have a bad experience of church. And you'll probably walk out here saying, oh, Pastor was too long, or Peter didn't like that song. Why did we have that announcement? But if you come in here prepared, because your faith has been actively being expressed throughout the week and growing, you'll have a completely different experience. James says, faith without works is dead. Show me a man's faith and I'll show you his works, says James, chapter 3. This is no good claiming to have faith, but for that faith only ever to be seen when you're with Christians. And then finally, oh, not finally, I got two more. Eternity. One of the characteristics that ought to characterize Christians, I'll be very quick here, is they're living with eternity in view. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Hear that? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Do you hear that? The second coming of Christ, the day of judgment for the believer, is going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a day of rejoicing. You don't have to fear it. Why? Because you have been delivered from your sin. You have received salvation. The day of judgment is going to be the day when you enter into heaven, when you finally get to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. You've met him in his person through faith. Now you will meet him in his person because you will see him and you will be like him, for we will be changed. 1 John 3 verse 2, in an instant. Do you see? And he wants to say to us, live with those values in view. You're going to be with Christ forever. You're not going to suffer the wrath of God forever. That's reserved for the unbeliever who has rejected Christ. You're going to be with him in eternity, and you're going to live in God's presence in a perfect world without ever, ever suffering again. Live with that in view. Don't, in other words, get so caught up in the world that it allows you to become depressed, disillusioned, frustrated, to where you want to just throw in the towel. He says, no, keep eternity in front of you. That's where you're heading. That's where you're going. That's your final destination. Don't lose sight of it. It's glorious. When that cancer comes, when that stroke hits, when the heart begins to peter out, when that heart attack strikes, be encouraged to know that your life is not bound up with this world. This is the spare body. You're going to get a new body. It's bound up with the world to come. Isn't that glorious? And then he says, finally, of mutual care, verse 11. Therefore, in light of all of this, encourage one another, build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. And I think that's true of this church. I'm not going to say a lot here. Just say this. That one of the reasons we meet together is to build each other up. Christianity can never be done in isolation. When someone says to me, I don't need to come to church, I want to say, I don't think you're a Christian. Because Christian is always community-based. It is always coming together. Why? Because we need to encourage one another. Because it's a tough world in which we live. Because we're in the minority in this world. And because we suffer like everyone else. We might suffer financially. We might suffer from a marital problem. We might suffer from difficult children. We might suffer from just being downhearted and depressed. We might suffer from unemployment. We might suffer from some debilitating disease. And we come together as a group of people so we can get alongside one another. And literally, this is what the word says, literally put courage in each other's heart. Do you see? We need each other. This is God's means of helping us to keep walking. You know, sometimes the Christian life can be very difficult. Sometimes we can get very disillusioned and downhearted. And Paul says, get together. Because that's where the encouragement happens. That's where the support happens. Don't neglect it. Do you see? That's why it's so fundamentally important that we do not give up the regular meeting together. You do that well as a church, I think. I really do. I'm not saying that to try and boost your ego, but I do think you do that well as a church. So can I encourage you to keep doing it? It's so important. Look out for the people who are struggling. Keep encouraging, keep supporting, keep reaching out. You are doing it. It's exactly what Paul says. You are doing it. Don't tire from doing it. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a glorious encouragement it is. How we long for that day. How we long for that day. And the trumpet will sound. The voice of the archangel will shout. The clouds will be rent asunder. And you will appear. And this we know, that we are in Christ, will all participate in that glorious, great event. We don't know when it's coming. We don't know the times of the days. We don't need to know. I just pray that you would help all of us to be prepared, so that when we finally do meet you face to face, it will be a wonderful, glorious meeting, and not one filled with pain and dread. If there's anyone who doesn't know you here this morning, who's not prepared, I pray that you would work in their hearts, draw them to the Savior. Encourage those who do know you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.